Well, let's open our Bibles this morning to Matthew 9 as we continue our study through this eyewitness account concerning the life of Christ, the incarnate revelation of the creator of this universe. You know, 3 years ago, Kentucky drew national attention over a debate that Ken Ham had with Bill Nye, the science guy, who only has an undergraduate degree in mechanical engineering, by the way, though he did take an astronomy class one time from Carl Sagan. And after going to work at Boeing, he landed a job as a writer and actor for a local comedy gig in the Seattle area. That led to his hosting a children's program, which is how, through the entertainment venue, he took to himself the title The Science Guy. But in his debate with Kim Ham of Answers in Genesis, I mean, both men are looking at exactly the same evidence. Exactly the same evidence. And Nye, an agnostic and winner of the Humanist of the Year Award in 2010, saw absolutely no reason or purpose for the intelligent design of the universe or life on Earth. Whereas Ham, as a Christian, saw how what the Lord has revealed in his word perfectly explains everything that we see. And just as many scientists willingly admit today, there are such things as the brain, the eye, the nervous system, the information found within our DNA, absolutely impossible for it to have evolved. It's scientifically impossible. Man is unique within the animal kingdom, having been created in God's image. That's why we eat beef and pork and chicken, but we find it unacceptable to cannibalize one another. We bait our hooks with worms, not with humans. What do we call a guy that ties up his wife and throws her in the ocean and says, "I'm fishing for whale"? We don't call that fishing. We call that murder. And we're still reproducing according to our own kind, just as the Bible says. Evolution has no proven explanation for the origin of any of the complex systems found within the human body. The relationship of the sun, the moon, the earth is still producing the various seasons for crops to grow. And while we are the perfect distance from the sun to sustain life on earth, we still need the liquid iron core within our center to provide the magnetic field necessary to protect us from solar radiation. The moon is still stabilizing our axis. Plate tectonics is still regulating the proper balance between oxygen and carbon dioxide. And when you add all of the factors that have to be present at exactly the same time, in exactly the correct proportion to sustain life or even for life to exist, the probability is 1/1000th to 1 trillionth percent that sustainable life, that effect, could remotely take place without a purposeful cause. Those odds, by the way, are literally impossible. And yet one guy can look at the DNA data and he can say, "How in the world can you not see what is obvious? It's right there in front of you." And the other guy can say, "I refuse to believe that there is a God to whom I will one day be accountable. I believe all this happened by chance and for no reason. It is a matter of natural selection. But don't ask me where matter came from or how life came about, because we don't know. We suspect that it might be aliens that did it. Our theory is it was by panspermia that life was transported from some other place in the universe to Earth." Now you might think, well, that's science fiction. Yes, it is. But it's being taught as scientific theory. Cambridge-educated Thomas Gold, astrophysicist, professor of astronomy at Cornell University for many years, he wrote as far back as 1960 that life on Earth might have originated accidentally from a pile of waste being dumped on Earth by extraterrestrials. It's known as the garbage theory. Why would educated individuals fabricate such silly theories that we're here as a result of garbage? Well, the Lord tells you in his word, "The God of this age, the great deceiver, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." I want you to keep that in mind as we read our text this morning. Stand with me out of respect for God's word. Pick up where we left off last week, Matthew 9, beginning with verse 27. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread his fame through all that district. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He cast out demons by the prince of demons." And Jesus went throughout all of the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Let's pray. Our Father, as we come before you this morning, as a part of our worship, we come and we bow down before you and the authority of your word over us. Father, we acknowledge Christ as the head of this church, who rules here by the authority of his word. And so just now, Lord, as we study his word together, we ask that you would speak to us. Open our eyes that we might see, and our ears that we might hear, and our hearts that we might obey. For it's in Christ's name that we ask it. Amen. You know, physical blindness was a real problem throughout Israel in Christ's day. The unsanitary conditions of that day, combined with very little protection from the sun, and you have excessive heat and blowing sand and accidents and infectious disease, all of that resulted in a lot of blindness, a lot of blindness. It's the most common physical problem that Christ addresses in his day. The Gospels record that he heals more people of blindness than any other ailment. And many were blind from birth because of their mother. Gonorrhea was very common in that day. And when a baby passed through the birth canal, the disease of the mother was picked up by the child. And within 3 days, the child was permanently blind. I am told that that is the reason that we use antibiotic ointment on the eyes of newborns to this very day. Remember back in John 9, the man born blind? They asked him, who sinned, him or his parents? In other words, did his mother have gonorrhea as the result of immoral behavior? Did she have some venereal disease that caused him to be blind? Well, as he is going by, these blind men see him, or these blind men see him. These blind men hear, these blind men hear of what he has been able to do. And as he passes, they begin to shout at him. And the word there for shout is krazo. It means to, it's the same word that is used in the former chapter in Matthew 8 of the demon-oppressed men there at the Gadarenes. It says that they were shouting at Christ. It's the same word used in Matthew 27 when Pilate asked, why crucify him? I mean, what evil has he done? And the people krazo, they shouted all the more, let him be crucified. The same word used from the cross. When Christ cried out, krazo, he shouted with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And so as Christ passes by and they hear that he is there, they scream. They scream, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." Son of David. That's an expression that indicates they understand who Christ actually is. See, after the Lord gave the promise to Adam and Eve in the garden to send one who would reconcile fallen men to a holy God, he provides us with a roadmap that's 4,000 years long. And it's so detailed that you can't miss the fulfillment of that promise. The one that is going to come and reconcile man to God is going to come from Seth to Noah. And from Noah, which one of his sons is it going to be? Shem. That's why they're going to be Semites. And from Shem to Heber, which is why they're going to be called Hebrews, to Abraham, the one that he calls, who is a Hebrew, his son of promise, Isaac, to his son, which one of his sons is it going to be? It's going to be Jacob, and he's going to change his name to Israel, which is why they're Israelites. And through which one of his 12 sons? Judah. That's why they're going to be called Jews. All the way down to King David, to whom the Lord will promise, your throne shall be established forever. Meaning this promise that I gave to Adam and Eve in the garden, it's going to be fulfilled by one who will reign from eternity. And it will come through this line, including your line, David. That's why when the angel Gabriel informs Mary that she's going to be the human instrument that the Lord will use to fulfill what he said in the garden. Remember, he doesn't say man's seed, Adam's seed. He says the woman's seed, meaning his humanity is going to come through woman, not through Adam's seed. This one that is going to crush sin, Satan, and death for eternity will receive his humanity through her. And Gabriel said his kingdom there will have no end. Same promise that he made to David. So every Jew who heard these blind men shouting, have mercy on us, son of David, would have known. He's acknowledging the long-awaited Messiah that the Lord gave us 355 prophecies about in the Old Testament, including the one given to David. That's why Joseph went from Galilee out of Nazareth to Judea to the city of David, because he and Mary are of the house and lineage of David. It's in keeping with the genealogical roadmap the Lord has provided. And notice, they not only have a right understanding of Christ, but a right attitude toward him. Have mercy on us. Wow, very different than the religious guys who were so self-righteously critiquing Christ. I mean, we see this contrast in what Christ gives us in Luke 18. Remember the Pharisee who stood up and very arrogantly prays and he thanks the Lord he's not like this publican down. And this publican down here who was hated among all Jews in that land as much as anyone, because a publican was a tax collector who had sold his soul to the devil in order to sign an agreement with Rome to collect taxes from his own people for this oppressive government. And here's this publican down here praying, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. You see a huge contrast there. Have you ever known anyone who had the attitude that, you know, the Lord really ought to do certain things for them? I mean, because after all, they've made a decision for him. And because they have decided to believe in him, because they have made a profession of faith in Christ, that somehow or another the Lord owes them. They've rubbed the genie lamp the right way, and he now owes them whatever it is that they are asking for. I name it, I claim it, and he better do it. That's not these guys. Not these guys. They understand, Lord, you don't owe me anything but justice. As a matter of fact, the whole reason that we're blind is because we're in a fallen world that's in rebellion to your holy will. That's how we got into this mess. We have no basis for coming to you except on the grounds of mercy. You know, sometimes people will ask, if God is holy, and he is, by the way, then why did he create so much evil on earth? Like these poor men who are blind. And those of you who have been here for a while, you know how to answer them. That evil is not something that is created. Evil is something that exists only because God is holy. Evil is an ontological parasite on the holiness of God. Ontology is the study of being, of existing. And how can we even know what is evil unless we have a holy standard that identifies what is right? For example, the Lord who is holy says marriage is to be between a man and a woman, a husband and a wife, brought together as one flesh, and they are to be fruitful and multiply. Anything different from that is evil. Why? Because it's contrary to his holy will. And that is why evil is not something that is created. Evil is a parasite. It can only exist because God is holy. So did the Lord create man blind? No, of course not. Man is physically and spiritually blind because of a fallen world that is by nature in rebellion to their creator. And see, once we understand that, no fallen man in his right mind who gets that would ever dream of approaching a holy God with an arrogant attitude. So these guys come to the right person with the right knowledge of who he is, and they come with the right attitude. They don't have any name it, claim it attitude in their soul. And when Christ enters the house, probably Peter's home, which was his base of operation in Capernaum, he does the same thing to them that he did to the lady last week who had the issue of blood. Knowing their faith, he has them to confirm their testimony. Do you believe I am able to do this? And they answer correctly, yes, Lord. You know, Christ will heal lots of people of physical ailments who have no faith. But those who do have faith will receive not only physical healing, but spiritual deliverance. These guys come seeking mercy, acknowledging you are the son of David. That's a correct understanding of who he is. Their confession is orthodox. You are Lord. And how do we know that these blind men do not have a blind faith? How do we know that their faith is based on fact? Christ says, according to your faith. The proof of who I am is once again confirmed by verifiable healing. You can now see. And then Christ sternly warns them. And I don't think this is big, as some would suggest, that he warns them against telling people about the healing that they have received. That word was spreading all over the place. I mean, everybody was talking about that, as you can see from verse 31. It's not that he doesn't want them to give a testimony about their healing. It's the testimony about who he is, that he's the son of David. See, they understand that. Not everybody else has made that connection. See, it's that fact that is going to get him crucified. And the time for that has not yet come. And so word is spreading about how he is able to heal the sick, cleanse the leper, raise the dead. All these physical confirmations of his divine commission are very evident to everyone. But not everybody is making the connection that he is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. These guys understand that. And he says, don't you be going and broadcasting that to everybody just yet. Not yet. And so as these guys leave, another guy comes who can't talk. The word here for mute is kuphos. It carries with it the idea of also being deaf. Many times the inability to speak was caused by the inability to hear. Another very common problem in that day. But this guy's issue didn't have a physical cause. It has a spiritual one. Like the men in the Gadarenes, this man was demon-oppressed. And once he is set free, he's able to speak. And the people admit never has anything like this ever been seen in Israel. I mean, Moses, through whom the law was given, never did anything like this. The judges never did anything like this. None of the kings ever did anything like this. Even Elijah and Elisha, who ushered in the period of the prophets, they never had the Lord do through them what Christ has been doing. I mean, the one who is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets is doing it like nobody's business. And the response is total amazement. As a result, fame is spreading throughout all of the district. Everybody's talking about him. And how should everyone respond? What should the response be? It's very obvious. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. The kingdom of heaven has come to earth. That which you promised in the garden is coming to fruition. Thank you. Is that how everybody responded? What did the religious elite have to say? He does good by the power of him who is evil. Does that make sense to you? I mean, is that even remotely logical? I mean, here's a guy casting out demons.
He's relieved the disciples' fears by calming the storm. He's healed a crippled man, made him walk. He's converted a tax collector everybody else hated, who's no longer abusing them through the Roman tax system, but assisting Christ in great things throughout Galilee. He has healed a woman, an outcast with a 12-year-old bleeding problem. He's been mending the hearts of Jairus' family by raising his daughter from the dead, and everybody has rejoiced. He's now healed these two blind men and healed the hearing and speaking of a demon-oppressed man, and he does all of these wonderful things by the power and authority of the one who is evil? Is that even remotely logical? No, it's not. But it makes perfect sense. And I say that because I'm still seeing it today. I mean, I just find it fascinating to see seminaries that were brought into existence for a good cause, for the purpose of training pastors in the truth of God's word, who are now denying what is clearly God's word. I mean, like the scribes and Pharisees of Christ's day, they just very subtle in how they replaced the doctrine of plenary verbal inspiration. That means that each word of the original manuscripts, every word was inerrant. Why? Why does it have to be inerrant? Because God is holy. That's the testimony of the Bible. All scripture is theopneustos, God breathed. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's Orthodox Christianity. By 1930, with the introduction of the Humanist Manifesto in the academic world, humanists were then added to the boards and faculties of what at one time had been conservative seminaries. Places like Princeton. Spread like demonic cancer from one seminary to the next. It went from Harvard that was started by Puritans to train pastors, and then went to Princeton, and then went to Duke, and went to all of these others. Opinions of men would now replace the authority of God's word. And texts like 1 Timothy 2 would be ignored, and women would be trained not to teach women or children or write books or to author articles, but to pastor churches. The divine design the Lord gave in the beginning would be overruled by the feminist shift of the culture. Speculation about evolution was baptized into the church through the seminary. By reinterpreting the clear meaning of scripture from the hypothetical speculation that a day now means millions of years instead of meaning a day. And where did that lead us? Well, it led us to an outright denial of immoral behavior as being offensive to a holy God. That came through the seminaries, into the pulpits, out into the churches. To where it's now embraced not only in the church, but in the pulpit. Because God's word is no longer authoritative. It's outdated. It's in need of our revision. Just like the Pharisees and the scribes did in Christ's day. They have the miraculous evidence of this divinely revealed word right in front of them, with the accuracy of the original manuscripts confirmed by 5,800 Greek copies. Do the copies have errors? Yes, they have errors. Of course they do. They were copied by humans, and humans make errors. The Lord's not going to give us original manuscripts. He knows us too well. If we had any part of an original manuscript, we would have built a church around it, and would be bowing down, and we would be kissing it, and we would be venerating it and making it an object of idolatry. Of course we're not going to get any originals. That's why he gives us 5,800 copies, that you, by comparing them, you can see where humans make mistakes, but yet you can still see the original message. And not just 5,800 Greek manuscripts, we've got 25,000 total manuscripts, if you include the Latin and the other languages. There's no question that we can see what is God's word. and that it was miraculously given through not one man pontificating about what he thinks about Allah or what one man thinks about Moroni or what one man in his musings of Gautama come up with in Buddhism. To set his word apart from all the religious counterfeits of the deceiver, the Lord's going to speak through 40 different individuals over 1,500 years in three different languages, spanning six major civilizations, with dozens of promises, pictures, and 355 prophecies, including a genealogical roadmap that a 10-year-old can follow. Because man can't do that and have just one consistent message fulfilled with 100% accuracy in the incarnation of Christ. Man can't do that. And yet men will deny that an omniscient and omnipotent God is capable of communicating an inerrant word. And so now, with degrees that they will bestow upon one another, they will decide what is of the Lord and what is not. It's the height of human arrogance. Same thing the Pharisees did in Christ's day. We will not teach the truth of your word in our synagogues. We have replaced your truth with our opinion about what your word ought to say. And so you wonder, well, why do some seminaries today, why do some doctors with PhDs deny the virgin birth? I'll tell you why. Same thing that Christ said to the Sadducees, the doctors of their day. Your problem is you don't know the scriptures that you claim to believe. And secondly, your God is too small. You don't know the Lord, therefore you do not teach his word. That's why. The religious elites of Christ's day said, we will not come to you on your terms. We will reject you, we'll reject your word, and we'll reject your way. And we're going to decide for ourselves what is truth. Does that sound at all familiar to anybody? That goes all the way back to the garden, folks. Hath God said, come on, Eve, think for yourself. The Lord doesn't want what is best for you. Be your own God. Don't allow the word of God to direct your life. And Adam, listen to your wife instead of having her listen to you as the Lord designed. You need to reverse what the Lord hath said if you want to be totally free. Where did that get him? Christ has healed every disease and affliction of that day. Not just in Capernaum. It says throughout all the cities and villages. The region of Galilee is 40 miles wide, 70 miles long, and the soil was so fertile, Josephus, a Jewish historian, said there were 200 cities and villages scattered out within that area, the smallest of which had 15,000 residents. Wow, that means there's a minimum of 3 million people within that 2,800 square mile area. That means if you were to draw a straight line from Lexington west, you'd get probably to Shelbyville. And then you go up to the border of Kentucky, which takes you up about 70 miles, I guess. And you just box in that area. 3 to 4 million people healed every single disease and affliction of that day. Every one of them. While he was teaching in the synagogues. As I pointed out last week, the synagogue is not an Old Testament institution, but it began during the Babylonian captivity, with their temple having been destroyed and with them being 900 miles away from home. Whenever they would assemble together to teach, the Greek word for assembly is synagogue. And there was a synagogue wherever there was 10 Jewish men. It was usually a building that had no roof because they would look to the heavens as they were reading God's word. And the synagogue was usually identified by a long pole that extended high into the air so that people would be able to locate that's where the assembly takes place. Kind of like a steeple on a church. And men would meet at the synagogue, not just on the Sabbath, but every Monday and Thursday, where the scripture would be read in Hebrew, and then it would be translated in Aramaic and Greek. And then a scribe or one of the rabbis would teach. In later years throughout Europe, I don't know if you're familiar with the word Yiddish. Familiar with that? It's a Germanic word that comes from when you take Hebrew and Aramaic and you kind of blend it together. The Yiddish word for synagogue is pronounced school, because it's a place of instruction. Now, in Christ's day, while the scribes and Pharisees were teaching from the Talmud was comprised of the Mishnah, which was the oral traditions of the rabbis, of the scribes, and the Gemara, that was the commentary about their oral traditions. And so you take the Mishnah and the Gemara, you put them together, you get the Talmud. That's what they would teach from, not Christ. He would go and he would teach from the scriptures. And the word proclaiming here, caruso, is translated in other places to preach. And what was he preaching? Evangelion, gospel. Remember what the Lord promised Adam and Eve in the garden, the proto-evangelion, the first gospel message? Christ is now letting them know, one synagogue at a time, the fulfillment of God's amazing grace promise is at hand. And as he goes from one synagogue to the next, he has compassion for these people because he sees how they're being harassed by the spiritual leaders of their day. They're being oppressed by this superficial traditions and these legal burdens that are being put on them by the Talmud. People are helpless. They're like sheep without a shepherd. It's a tough time in Israel's history. Morally, politically, economically, they were struggling. I mean, even during the Babylonian captivity, the Jews had it pretty well. Some of them did not even want to go back when Zerubbabel took them back to rebuild the temple. 42,000 went back, but many stayed there because they were doing so well economically. They didn't even want to go back 58 years later with Ezra. They didn't want to go back 13 years after that with Nehemiah to rebuild the walls, because they were doing pretty good. Now, after 600 years of oppression under not only the Babylonians, not only the Persians, but then the Greeks, and now the Romans, in the fullness of time, Galatians 4 says, the incarnation of Christ occurred. You now have the universal language of Greek that is covering the known world of that day because of Alexander the Great, combined with the muscle of the Roman Empire that provides safe interstate travel. This makes this the perfect time for taking the good news of God's redemption to people who are spiritually blind and hurting because they are sheep without shepherds. Very much like it is in America today. You know, we as a nation continue to focus on economics and, you know, we think, man, as long as we're prospering materialistically, we're doing just fantastic. But I tell you, when oppression comes and times get really difficult because of a spiritually darkened culture and people begin to morally suffer, the church looks up and it sees the fields are plentiful for harvest. And so we're to pray for the Lord to provide laborers. In the meeting with Senator McConnell this past Tuesday, one of the questions I asked had to do with the Supreme Court ruling last year that stepped all over the rights of individual states when they redefined marriage. And I asked, is there anything you can do to protect those who cannot embrace perversion because of who they are in Christ? They just can't do it. Can you protect us from being accused of hate speech by the LGBTQ lobbyist that will either demand that we surrender the clear teaching of Scripture that marriage is designed by our Creator for a husband and wife, or we ought to suffer the consequences of the state? Those would be the two choices. And he said, Wayne, I don't think the ruling will ever be reversed. The only protection that you will have moving forward is Supreme Court appointees who will interpret and enforce the Constitution as it is written, which will protect your First Amendment rights. But once the court has enough judges who believe their opinion is the constitutional law of the land, once there's enough appointees that have that mindset, any law we as legislators might write would simply be thrown out as unconstitutional anyway. And so he said, it's only a matter of time. as secularism approaches on one side, Islam approaches on the other, and many who go to church on Sundays finding no direction or instruction from the pulpit, like sheep without shepherds, because their clergy has either already compromised the truth of God's word to achieve cultural acceptance, or they've sold out the gospel to accumulate a crowd, standing for nothing of biblical substance, basically. What are we to do? You know, in the days of David, the Bible says the men of Issachar understood the times, and knowing what Israel needed to do, they took up arms. We find ourselves in a time such as that, when the workers are few, while the need for the gospel is greater than ever. Frankly, folks, we need men who are willing to use the weapons available for spiritual warfare: prayer, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and who will come forward and say, as Isaiah did in his day, "Here I am, Lord. Use me." You know what Christ is going to do in his day? He's going to fire the liberal Sadducees. He's going to fire the legalistic Pharisees. He's going to fire the scribal professors. He's going to hire 12 ordinary men whom he will fill with the Holy Spirit to do expository teaching of his word that will begin on Pentecost. And they will lead a movement of grace that brings relief to the weary souls of sinners. And that period of grace has been extended to this day. And he has called us and given us the highest privilege and greatest purpose of any human since Adam, to be a part of a royal priesthood that will rightly handle his word. Are you available? What's your response? You know, we either acknowledge him as Lord, or we agree with the deceiver that he's really not worth following, giving, serving, worshiping. It's one or the other. You know, the Bible knows nothing about maverick Christianity, whereby everybody just kind of does whatever they think is right in their own eyes. The scriptural model is the body of Christ committed and accountable in the local church to do his will. What is your response? The harvest is plentiful. The laborers are few. Who among you will respond? If you'd like to know more about what it means to be a Christian, if you'd like to know what it means to become a part of this fellowship, I encourage you to do two things. Number one, go to the Connect table and tell those folks over there about it, and they will get you connected with me, and we'll sit down and we'll talk about it. And I'll go through with you what the values are here. And we'll put you on the team. We'll put you to work. Secondly, write out your testimony. Two things we're looking for in that testimony. One is an understanding of the gospel. Two is some evidence of regeneration. Now, does that mean that if you don't get it right in your testimony, you can't get in? No. It means that when you write out your testimony, it lets us know where you are. It lets us know what your understanding of the gospel is. Let us see where you are at this moment so that we will know how to help and how to minister to you. Stand with me for prayer. Our Father, indeed, you have reminded us once again the harvest is plentiful. There is no lack of sinners in need of the gospel. And yet the laborers, though they are growing in number here, they are few. And Father, I pray that you would continue to add to these numbers folks who would be truly committed. Committed to you as Lord, committed to your word as authoritative, and committed to the the others within this body as a family, to lift up and encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching. Father, mold us together. Unite us on your truth. And empower us to be obedient to your word, that you might be glorified in all that we are and all that we do. For it's in Christ's name that we ask it. Amen.